The following message, The Calling of Every Pastor, was based on 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 13, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Dewey Doval of Metro East Baptist Church of Wichita, Kansas.
Well, as we've had the opportunity now to talk to a handful of you after Sunday school and prior to this time of corporate worship, I can't help but feel as David did when he recorded the following words in Psalm 133:1, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Based on the conversations I've had with your elders, on conversations I've had with some of your guest preachers, and based on what I've been able to see so far, it is abundantly clear to me that this is a unified congregation, and there are few blessings greater than being a part of a church that's marked by unity and marked by a common unity and a common love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I praise God for the work He has done and is doing in Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. And as I said during our Sunday school time, it is a true honor and privilege to be with you this morning to proclaim God's Word. Let the Christians be exterminated. This was the resounding refrain throughout the Roman Empire in the summer of 64 AD. Let the Christians be exterminated. From July 19th to July 27th, a large fire destroyed much of Rome's infrastructure, resulting in widespread unrest within the great city. Many in the Roman Empire initially speculated that Emperor Nero was the culprit in starting the fire and that he could use this fire as an excuse to implement massive renovation projects throughout the city of Rome. But before long, the narrative was quickly changed, and the blame was ultimately shifted to the followers of the way. When considering the testimony of first century historians, this shouldn't come as any surprise to us. Even before the wildfire, Christians were already being subjected to gross misrepresentations throughout the Roman Empire. Because of their devotion to the one true living God, Christians were often accused by Roman citizens of being atheists. Because of their references to one another as brothers and sisters, Christians were often accused by Roman citizens of committing incest. And because of their partaking of the Lord's Supper, Christians were often accused by Romans of being cannibalists. Since followers of Jesus Christ did not adhere to the social norms of the Greco-Roman world, it was expedient to blame them for such a devastating catastrophe. And tragically, believers residing in the Roman Empire continued to experience vicious persecution for their faith over the next two centuries. Tacitus, the great first century Roman historian, provides us with just a snapshot of what it would have been like to follow Christ in this specific context. According to Tacitus, after Emperor Nero's command, let the Christians be exterminated throughout the Roman Empire, Christians were made the subject of sport. They were covered with the hides of wild beasts, and they were worried to death by dogs. They were nailed to crosses, set fire to, and when the day waned, they were burned to serve as evening lights. My friends, this was the cost of discipleship by the middle of the first century, and it would likewise be the fate of the Apostle Paul in the late 60s AD. Yet even in the face of his impending death, and even though he was subjected to execution by the Emperor Nero, the Apostle Paul remained steadfast with two primary concerns. There were two primary concerns at the forefront of Paul's mind as he awaited the same fate that so many Christians would experience in the mid to late first century and even into the second and third centuries as well. What were those two concerns? Simply this: the glory of God and the welfare of the church after his departure into glory. According to what we find written in 1 Corinthians 15:10, nobody labored more diligently for the spiritual flourishing of God's people than the Apostle Paul. Paul loved the church with every fiber of his being, and he was burdened to do everything in his power to ensure that it was left in a good spot until Christ returned or called him home. And while there are many passages in the New Testament that display Paul's heart for the body of Christ, perhaps none do so as clearly as 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This passage is situated within the final chapter of the final canonical letter that Paul would ever write, and it was originally written to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor of the church in Ephesus. He was one of Paul's closest friends in ministry. And Paul knew that if God's people were to remain faithful in the midst of a culture that was anti-Christian and anti-God, then it would be up to men like Timothy to lead the way as he departed into glory. As we've seen confirmed throughout the testimony of church history, as goes the spiritual leadership, so goes the church. You can take that to the bank. Any context, any generation, any society, as goes the spiritual leadership, so goes the church. Whereas poor and unbiblical spiritual leadership will necessarily entail spiritually anemic local churches, strong and biblically saturated church leadership will necessarily entail strong, vibrant, spiritually flourishing congregations. And by God's gracious providence, the final chapter of the final canonical letter that Paul would ever write offers us with an apostolic template for spiritual leadership in the local church. Or if I could say it this way, for the glory of God and for the flourishing of local churches of all times and all places until Christ returns, 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 5 provides us with the calling of every pastor. The calling of every pastor, the calling of every elder, the calling of every overseer. This is an apostolic template for strong biblical leadership in the local church. And to be sure, there have been many books and many sermons devoted to unpacking this text over the years. So today's message will certainly by no means exhaust everything that could be said about this text. It will certainly not exhaust everything that could be said about the calling of every pastor. There are many places in Scripture we could turn to get further insight on what pastors are called to do. But having said that, as I prayerfully considered what I should preach on during my time in SeaTac, I couldn't think of a passage more fitting to share than this text. A passage that could encourage the leadership of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church to press on in the work that God has entrusted to your care. As goes the spiritual leadership of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, so goes the future and the legacy of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. This passage is the calling that's been bestowed upon Pastor Rob. This calling is based on the passage that we're going to be talking about today. This passage describes the calling of Mike, described the calling of Pastor Robert Martin, and every pastor that's ever had the privilege of serving at this church and standing behind this pulpit, whoever God calls to be your next pastor, this text is at the epicenter of what God is calling that man to do. So as we work our way through 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 for the remainder of our time together this morning, my prayer is that we will discover at least four distinct elements of a pastor's calling. Four distinct elements of a pastor's calling is set forth for us in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. First, in verse 1, I want us to see that all pastors are called to be consumed by Christ's return. Second, in verse 2, I want us to observe that all pastors are called to be consumed and committed to biblical preaching. To be consumed by biblical preaching and to be committed to biblical preaching. Third, in verses 3 through 4, I want us to notice that all pastors are called to be cognizant of false doctrine. Fourth, verse 5, I want us to consider that all pastors are called to be content in their ministry. With this outline in mind, allow me to read the totality of 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll begin our exposition of this text in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. If we were to survey every pastor in the Western world, how many of them would say that they are consumed with the reality of Christ's return? How many pastors in our 21st century context would say that the purpose of their life is to glorify Christ at all costs, because a day is coming when they will have to stand before Him and give an account of their life in ministry? How many American pastors today do you think, if we were to survey the totality of the gamut, Western, American, 21st century context, how many are being driven by and consumed with the glory of Jesus Christ and the reality that their ministry lays before His all-present sight? For the Apostle Paul, the reality of Christ's imminent return in glory and the reality of Christ's judgment of the living and the dead was constantly at the forefront of his mind. Perhaps the central motivation for Paul's faithfulness in ministry is best summarized in what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent from the body, to be well-pleasing to Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." As we see from this first century text, eternity was stamped upon Paul's eyeballs, and the desire of his heart was to be found faithful in light of the return of Jesus Christ, a return that could occur at any moment from the perspective of Paul. If this was Paul's earnest desire over a decade before his death, how much more so should it be our ultimate desire as pastors to glorify Christ in light of the fact that we'll have to stand and give an account before Him for lives and ministries, and given the fact that He could return at any moment? What's more, how much more pressing would this have been for Paul, the same man who wrote 2 Corinthians? How much more would this have been at the forefront of his mind in the final weeks and months of his life when he wrote what he wrote to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5? As we can clearly see from verse 1, the motivation for the charge that Paul gives to Timothy in verses 2 through 5 is ultimately rooted in the reality of Christ's second coming. The eschatological consummation of Christ's kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth fueled Paul in every facet of his life and ministry. As one commentator has noted, passion and urgency oozed from Paul's pen as he addressed Timothy in these final words that he would ever pen in sacred scripture. "This is a charge for Timothy to persevere in the ministry of the gospel in light of the return of Jesus Christ." My friends, Jesus Christ presently rules and reigns over the entire cosmos as the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. As we find in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, "God has highly exalted Christ and has given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ does not become Lord. He is Lord, and He's Lord of every iota of created reality for all time. We also know from Scripture that in His divine nature, Jesus is co-equally omniscient and omnipresent along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It's on this basis that the writer of the Hebrews provides the following exhortation in verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, "There is no creature hidden from Christ's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." And when will this account take place? Notice what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. On the basis of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, Jesus will perfectly inaugurate, at His second coming, He will perfectly inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth, and in the process of doing so, every single human being, living and dead at His return, will have to stand and give an account for their lives. Peter writes, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Why does this matter? Verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." My friends, given how the New Testament repeatedly calls Christians to be shaped by the truths of Christ's imminent return in glory to judge the living and the dead, how much more so should this be the case for those who are called to shepherd the body of Christ? If this is the expectation for laypersons to be ready and prepared and awaiting the imminent return of Christ, how much more should that be at the forefront of the spiritual leaders who Christ has called to shepherd His people? If every Christian is accountable to the truths embedded within these texts, Philippians, Hebrews, 2 Peter, if this is directed to every Christian, friends, then it goes without saying that the spiritual leadership in the church is all the more accountable before the Lord. James must have had this perspective in mind when he wrote James 3:1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So by the authority of God's written word, it's the calling of every Christian, certainly. But even more so, it's especially the calling of every pastor to be consumed by Christ's return. He's coming like a thief in the night. He could come right now, as surely as I preach this word to us today. You show me a pastor or a group of elders who are consumed by the reality of Christ's return, and I'll show you a church where God is moving in power. As goes the spiritual leadership in the church, so goes the church after them. You can take that to the bank. There's a second element of the pastor's calling revealed to us in this text. Notice how verse 2 shows us that all pastors are called to be committed and consumed by biblical preaching. All pastors are called to be committed to biblical preaching. All pastors are called to be consumed by biblical preaching. And continuing his thoughts from verse 1, the Apostle Paul launches into the following charge in verse 2. "Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." At bottom, a man can preach God's word without being a pastor, but a man cannot be a pastor without preaching God's word. You follow? A man can preach God's word without being a pastor, but a man cannot be a pastor. A man cannot be an elder, an overseer, without preaching God's word. Paul wrote to Titus in verse 9 of chapter 1, "Pastors are called to hold fast the faithful word of God, to exhort others in sound doctrine from the word of God, and to refute those who contradict the doctrine that is contained in the word of God." When we harmonize texts like Titus 1:9 with what is disclosed to us in 2 Timothy 4:2, we find that all pastors who have been called by God will be supernaturally gifted by the Holy Spirit to preach the full counsel of God's Word, to defend the full counsel of Scripture from error, and to do all of this with long-suffering and endurance. With long-suffering and teaching. These were the presuppositions that Paul was operating from as the Holy Spirit led him to outline the calling of pastors throughout the New Testament. But as we can narrowly see from 2 Timothy 4:2, there are at least 5 unique ways that pastors can model a commitment to biblical preaching in their ministry. So five distinct aspects in which pastors can model a commitment to biblical preaching in their ministry is found in 2 Timothy 4:2. Let's look at them together. The first way, it's quite obvious, it reiterates all that I've said up to this point in our analysis of verse 2. Pastors are called to preach the word. First unique way that pastors can model a commitment to biblical preaching is just to preach the word. The specific Greek word that Paul uses for preach means to herald or to publicly proclaim. It's a word that comes from the same root that was used to describe the leper who widely proclaimed the person and work of Christ after he'd been healed in Mark 1:45. As such, preaching must not be understood as merely a dry lecture or a communication of information from the speaker to an audience. Preaching is a declaration of divine truth and the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is an urgent summons to action. Preaching is not just a talk around the coffee table. It is an urgent declaration of divine truth in light of the fact that Christ is coming. Therefore, we must live in such a way that reflects an awareness of His coming and glory. The preaching of God's Word is to be conducted with an equal zeal for the truths being proclaimed and an earnest care for the souls who are being fed the oracles of God. That's why not everybody who's gifted to preach is called a pastor. Biblically speaking, pastors have just as much zeal for the truths they declare as they do for the care of those in their flock. So as pastors consume their minds with the second coming of Christ and the weighty consequences of that day, they are to herald the fullness of God's self-revelation. Accordingly, Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, preach the word. Preach the word every chance you get to this congregation. That brings us to the second way that pastors can model a commitment to biblical preaching in their ministry. According to the middle of verse 2, pastors are to be ready to preach God's word in season and out of season. In season and out of season. The idea undergirding this particular exhortation is for Timothy to be willing and prepared to proclaim God's word at all times. Whether he's expected to deliver a sermon on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening to the congregation, or whether he's presented with the opportunity to speak truth in the public square, Paul's charge to Timothy remains the same. If God has called a man to be a pastor, if God has called a man to shepherd the flock for which Christ laid down his life for, then the signature of his soul and his life is to proactively seek opportunities to champion the full counsel of sacred scripture. As one commentator has rightly noted, regardless of if it is convenient or inconvenient, the pastor must not reserve preaching only to when he feels like it, or when he is psychologically ready, or when the time seems good or ideal. Rather, the preacher, the pastor, is to proclaim the word in season and out of season. He is to be willing and prepared to proclaim biblical truth at all times, whenever God gives opportunity to do so. I can't help but think of Peter's charge in 1 Peter 3:15 as a helpful analogy to what Paul is saying in this particular text. According to 1 Peter 3:15, all Christians are called to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts and to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks them a reason for the hope that is in them, but to do so with meekness and fear. Once again, as I did in light of verse 1, as we consider 2 Timothy 4:2, if this is the apostolic expectation for all Christians, that's who Peter's addressing. He gives 1 Peter 3:15 to all Christians. Hey, all Christians, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to share what you believe and why you believe what you believe. Do it with gentleness and reverence, with meekness and fear. That's your calling, brethren. How much more so then for the pastors of the church of God? All men who are called by God to the office of pastor must not only preach His word, they certainly must do so, but they must preach that word in season and out of season. That brings us to the final sentence of verse 2, where we find the third, fourth, and fifth way that pastors can model a commitment to biblical preaching in their ministry. As we see in the text, Paul instructs Timothy to convince. That's number three. Fourth, to rebuke. And fifth, to exhort the brethren that God has placed under his care. Exhortations 3, 4, and 5. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Let's break them down together. Depending on what English translation you read from, I trust most of you are reading from the New King James Version. I was joking with Mike and Rob, that's kind of the trademark official translation for 1689, brethren. So we need to get like a T-shirt or something to claim the New King James Version for ourselves. But depending on what translation you're reading from, convince can also appear as reprove or correct. And the idea behind the term that Paul uses here is to persuade one's faulty way of thinking as a direct result of being exposed to the truths of Scripture. So to convince or to reprove or to correct, it's to take the truths of Scripture, and in doing so, it's to convince them intellectually that what they're doing is not lined up with the Word of God. And this is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:11 when he calls the Ephesian believers to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to expose them. So from Paul's perspective, a commitment to biblical preaching will systematically expose any faulty ways that sinners think about the spiritual life. That's key. It's an intellectual dimension that Paul's getting at with this term. The term convince has to do with helping a person understand that a particular belief or a particular action or ideology is wrong, is intellectually inconsistent with the testimony of Scripture. On the other hand, the term rebuke has specific application to the way that a person feels. This term entails bringing a person under a genuine conviction of sin, which ultimately produces authentic repentance. If the word convince focuses on the sinfulness of the sin being committed, the word rebuke focuses on the sinfulness of the sinners themselves. So convince, it's focusing on the intellectual aspect of sin, the sinfulness of the sin. Rebuke focuses on that emotion or experiential realization. It's the sinfulness of the sinner. That's what Paul's getting at with rebuke. So convince focuses on the mind. Rebuke focuses on the heart. To rebuke goes a step further than to get to convince, because rebuke is uniquely personal in nature. It's often far easier to convince a believer about the error of a particular ideology or about an error in a way that they think about something. It's much easier to convince them about something of that nature intellectually than to actually say, hey, you're wrong. You guys know this from experience, right? Say, I don't believe with this belief, but hey, what you're doing, hey, that's wrong. You need to repent. It's a step further when Paul talks about rebuke. As soon as one tells a believer that their ideologies or their lifestyle choices are not consistent with Scripture, things become a little bit more uncomfortable in that relationship. But yet, according to the Apostle Paul, biblical preaching is equally committed to both tasks. Even when it might be uncomfortable, even when relationships might be put in jeopardy for speaking and preaching the truth of Scripture, Paul calls pastors to be just as vigilant to proclaim God's Word to the mind and to the heart of those in the congregation. This was Paul's expectation of Timothy in the first century. This is likewise the expectation that Paul would have for pastors today. And then this takes us to the fifth and final way that pastors can model a commitment to biblical preaching in their ministry. At the end of verse 2, Paul says that Timothy is to exhort his church members through the preaching of God's Word. Depending on the context in which this word is used throughout the New Testament, it can take upon a wide range of meanings. But most commentators that I consulted in light of preparing to preach this text to you this morning, most commentators would say that this word speaks to encourage one to take action. So to exhort is a call to action. After allowing God's Word to highlight the sinfulness of sin and the sinfulness of sinners themselves, Pastors are to lovingly encourage their congregation to make the necessary modifications to their beliefs or to their lifestyle. So let's put it all together in verse 2. Convince places an emphasis on a person's intellectual apprehension of doctrine or lifestyle. Rebuke places an emphasis on the person being convicted of doctrinal or moral error in their life. And exhort places an emphasis on a person being called to make change to the way they think or to the way that they are living. So what's the calling of pastors then? What's Paul saying at this stage in verse 2? He's saying that the mind, the heart, and the will of a congregation must continually be challenged in light of the full counsel of God's word when the word goes forth from the pastors that Christ has called to that office. It should be the desire of every pastor's heart to have their preaching ministry touch the mind, the heart, and the will of the congregation that God has entrusted to their care. This is exactly what Paul gets at in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. This should be every pastor's desire, that Paul's description in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 to 12 would model their own as well. Paul says, speaking of himself, I exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So a commitment to biblical preaching is to be unwavering in the content that is being preached. A commitment to biblical preaching is to be conducted from a posture of love for the souls that are being preached to. And a commitment to biblical preaching should ultimately be oriented to see members of the congregation living in such a way that exalts and honors and magnifies the triune God of their salvation. May the current elders of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church remain faithful in this calling until Christ returns or calls them home. And whenever God sees fit to bring a man to serve alongside these men who he's appointed for this sacred office, may they likewise be committed to this calling as well. So from verse 1, we've seen how all pastors are called to be consumed by Christ's return. From verse 2, we've observed how all pastors are called to be committed to biblical preaching and to be even consumed by the truths of which they are preaching. I want us to now turn our attention to verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, I want us to observe the third element of a pastor's calling. All pastors are called to be cognizant of false doctrine. All pastors are called to be cognizant of false doctrine. Notice those verses again with me in your copy of God's Word. Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." You see, the urgency of Paul's charge to Timothy is further punctuated and further put on display when we view verses 3 and 4 in light of what he's already said up to this point in the passage. As indicated by the word "for" at the beginning of verse 3, what Paul says at this point in the passage is central. It's central for the reasoning why Timothy must adhere to the instruction that he's provided in verse 2. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul prophesies that there will be people in Timothy's congregation who will eventually abandon sound doctrine for teaching and appeals and behavioral modifications that align more closely with their sinful desires. Paul's writing this to Timothy about his own church. He's saying, Timothy, there's going to be people in your midst who pursue teaching and doctrine and lifestyle modification advice that's going to appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's going to happen in your midst, Timothy. Barring their repentance by the totality of God's word, what do we do here? What do we make of these people that fall into the category that Paul describes? Well, barring their repentance, people who fall into this category are like the rocky and thorny soil described in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 7. They're like the individuals illustrated in 1 John 2:19. They are those who went out from the church to demonstrate that they were never truly saved to begin with. And even though this was a terrifying reality, a sober reality for Timothy to be made aware of, Paul wanted his protege to be cognizant, to be aware of, to be on the alert that false doctrine is going to eventually materialize within his congregation. And despite the content of verses 3 through 4 having specific application to the first century, every generation of pastors must heed the warning that Paul provides in this text. Over the past 2 millennia, myriads of pastors have seen Paul's prediction play itself out time after time after time. Whether it be theologically driven, whether it be morally driven, one could argue that every example of apostasy, every example of falling away can be traced back to this fundamental reason. How do we make sense of what Paul warns Timothy? How do we make sense of 1 John 2:19, Matthew 13, and other places? It's this. The desire to believe what one wants to believe outweighs the desire to believe what God has revealed to us in Scripture. All apostasy at its root level is that explanation. The desire to believe what one wants to believe outweighs the desire to believe what God has revealed in Scripture. Has God really said? It's the root cause of apostasy. And that's what Paul is saying when he tells Timothy that people who abandon sound doctrine do so according to their own desires. That's what he means when he says that people abandon sound doctrine due to their itching ears. People who turn away from sound doctrine and leave the Christian faith ultimately do so because they want to believe what best accounts and what best lines up with their own sinful lifestyle, preferences and desires, and even belief systems, even their own ideologies. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life outweighs the desire to submit to and trust in what God has revealed in sacred Scripture. So instead of desiring to know what God has graciously revealed in His Word, such people would rather heap up teachers who are going to pat them on the back, tell them exactly what they want to hear, tell them that they can live however they want to live, eat, drink, and be merry. Pursue that of which makes you fulfilled, happy. Don't be so narrow-minded. We hear the refrain today. But this is the antithesis that continues to differentiate biblical teaching from false teaching. Biblical teaching magnifies the triune God. The ideologies of the world seeks to magnify mankind. Biblical teaching says that the purpose of man's existence is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The teaching of the world says that the purpose of man's existence is to attain self-fulfillment in some way, shape, or form. Intellectual fulfillment, hedonistic fulfillment, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of comfort. Insert whatever brings man pleasure. The world says, get after it. Pursue that. That will give you purpose and joy in this life. Biblical teaching emphasizes that man is not self-sufficient, that he cannot do anything in and of himself to earn favor before a holy God. The teaching of the world says that man is capable of earning favor with God or the gods through a combination of faith, good works, religious acts, and so on and so forth. Biblical teaching says that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. The teaching of the world says that is such a narrow-minded and narcissistic claim to make. We could continue on down the line to trace out the antithesis between biblical teaching and the teaching of the world, but the common denominator comes back to authority. Does the teaching that one hears ultimately bring itself into submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of the triune God? Or does the teaching that one hears point them to their own selves, point them to their own fulfillment, point them to some authority other than God? You show me where a teaching or an ideology or a behavioral trend points you to, and I'll tell you where the source ultimately comes. If it's biblical, it's going to point you away from yourself and to God and His lordship and authority. If it's unbiblical, it's going to point you to yourself or to some authority other than God. My friends, we live in a nation where false doctrine runs rampant. And even the most biblically faithful churches are not immune to experiencing what Paul outlines in verses 3 through 4. So where does that leave us at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church? Well, practically, pastors need to not only be committed to preaching the full counsel of God's Word, but they also need to be committed to knowing the people that dwell and reside within their own congregation. You see, the calling for pastors to be cognizant about false doctrine presupposes that pastors are intimately acquainted with the men and women who have joined their church, who have covenanted with their church. Think about it. If pastors are not intentionally investing into members of their own congregation, how can they stay informed about the theological and moral pulse of membership? If pastors are not establishing a culture of open dialogue with their members, how can they know what ideologies or figureheads are starting to whisper tempting words and promoting lifestyle patterns that appease the flesh? How can a pastor know what their congregation is being exposed to if they don't first know their congregation? So, application. The divine calling to pastor the body of Christ goes far beyond Sundays and Wednesdays. It's a daily task of cultivating personal relationships with church members and pointing them to the authority of Scripture and to the authority of God. Pastors don't have anything to give you that's not ultimately rooted and grounded in the Word of God. We're sinners just like anyone else, redeemed exclusively and solely by the grace of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ through faith alone. It's all we are. If a teacher does not point you to Scripture, run for the hills. Scripture and Scripture alone is the authority for the Christian life. And it's the only thing the pastor has to give you. The only thing of value, anyways. We can give you a lot of things that don't have any value. I can talk about sports all day long with you guys. It's not going to have any eternal value or significance. God's Word is what's significant. God's Word is what has the authority. And by God's grace, I know that Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church has a rich history and legacy going years back into the present. Elders, pastors called by God, equipped and gifted by God to exalt God through the accurate teaching and preaching of His Word. My prayer is that Mike and Rob will continue in that long line of godly men, and that faithfulness that's been exhibited in this pulpit. And of course, my prayer would be that the next pastor, vocationally, would likewise do the same. May this church be a context where the pastoral leadership maintains a cognizance of false doctrine. And ultimately, in order to do that, may the pastors of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church have intimate personal relationships with members of the congregation so they can protect you and shepherd you and encourage you and keep you spiritually safe. So we've seen how all pastors are called to be consumed by Christ's return. We've examined how all pastors are called to be committed to biblical preaching and to be consumed with the truths that they preach from Scripture. We have now observed how all pastors are called to be cognizant of false doctrine. In the few minutes we have remaining together this morning, let's now consider how all pastors are called to be content in their ministry. All pastors are called to be content in their ministry. Notice verse 5 again with me in your Bible. Paul says, Timothy, but you be watchful in these things, in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. As Paul draws this opening section of chapter 4 to a conclusion, he implores Timothy to remain content with the ministry that God has bestowed in his life. Unlike the church members who will abandon sound doctrine and godly living for the gratification of their own sinful lusts and desires, and unlike the false teachers who will seek to use their platform to advance and push their own selfish agendas, Timothy is exhorted to remain content in his calling to be a faithful under-shepherd of Christ in the context that God has placed him in. With his execution on the horizon, With Paul's departure imminent, and with Timothy left to minister in a difficult cultural setting, Paul outlines four practical ways for Timothy to remain content in ministry. Think about Timothy, young man, His mentor, one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, he's about to be put to death. Paul knows it's coming up soon. You keep reading 2 Timothy 4. He says, I fought the good fight of faith. Timothy, it's coming. Don't be like those who abandon out of discontentment. Don't be like those who walk away from Christianity because they think the world has something better to offer. Let me give you some counsel, friend, like a father to a son. Here's how you're going to remain faithful. Here's how you're going to remain content where God has called you. Number one way, first practical way, it's found at the beginning of verse 5. Paul says, be watchful in all things. So we've already seen from the preceding verses, pastors are certainly called to be cognizant of what transpires within their congregation. But there's also a uniquely personal dimension to this calling, and this is put on clear display with what we see in verse 5. In a nutshell, Paul's calling Timothy to guard his life and to guard his doctrine from any temptations to compromise. Paul wrote something similar to Timothy just a few years before, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. He's instructed Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So pastors are not just to be cognizant of false doctrine. Pastors are not just called to be cognizant of the lives of the members in their congregation. Pastors are called to also be cognizant of their own lives. Father, guard my life from doctrinal or moral drift. Be watchful in all things. That is the apostolic charge to Timothy. Rob, Mike, that is the charge from God's word to you, as it is likewise for me as a pastor. Second practical way to remain content in pastoral ministry is to endure afflictions. Endure afflictions. My friends, it's foolish to think that one can faithfully serve in pastoral ministry without running into a multitude of trials and tribulations. There's a quote that goes like this. The problem with preaching today, the problem with pastoral ministry today, is that nobody wants to kill them anymore. You can do ministry without facing any opposition, any conflict, any spiritual warfare. There's a chance you're not being faithful to the biblical calling in ministry, because when you're faithful to Scripture, you're going to face afflictions. And the enemy is going to come at pastors and elders with everything he's got. So whether it be health afflictions, relational afflictions, or financial afflictions, it is guaranteed that ministry in a fallen world is very, very difficult. And if pastors are going to remain faithful to the ministry that God's called them to, they're going to remain content in the ministry that they enjoy by the grace of God, they've got to have a sober-minded perspective on what they've signed up for. Pastors need to be aware. This isn't a career. This isn't comfort. This isn't comfortable. This isn't something that's going to be easy on you and your family. You have been called by God. You have a burden for the people of God, for the glory of God. Eternity weighs in the balance. You can do nothing else with your life. You could do many other things. Sure, you may be gifted in many other capacities. But you must preach God's word. You must shepherd God's people. God has given you a burden you can't shake. By the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, pastors, though facing great difficulty, they can enjoy truly at the heart level. They can enjoy true contentment and true peace in ministry, even in the midst of affliction. This is what Paul writes about in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, passage that many of you are familiar with. Paul says that the secret to contentment in all circumstances and everything that he faces in this life, it's the reality that Christ will give him the necessary strength to glorify God in whatever he's encountered with. Paul says, whatever I face, I know Christ will strengthen me to glorify him. I know the secret to contentment. I've had plenty. I've had want. I've had sickness. I've had health. I've been beaten. I've been chased out of cities. And yet, I know the secret of contentment. Christ strengthens me. He holds me in his hand and he'll never let me go. And he's called me to this task and I will do nothing else with my life but preach God's word and shepherd God's people and see the flourishing of Christ's church for as long as I have life to do so. Pastors will be diligent to keep these truths at the forefront of their minds. Contentment in ministry will surely follow, even in the midst of affliction. The third practical way for pastors to remain content in their ministry is to do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Throughout the New Testament, we see the primary focus for pastors is to be centered on the needs and the concerns of their own congregation. We see that in texts like 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. There's a repeated emphasis that the shepherd oversees a flock. Shepherd is a shepherd of a flock. That's what it means to be a pastor. It's your primary focal point of concern. And yet, as we clearly see here in verse 5, pastors are still entrusted with doing the work of an evangelist. Pastors are still to be committed to proclaiming the gospel, as it were, to all the ends of the earth. That looks differently. Immediate context, sending out missionaries to all the other corners of the world that maybe haven't been reached or haven't been reached as effectively as we'd hope for it to be. Pastors are called to support the Great Commission advancement and outreach as often and as much as they can insofar their resources and time allows them to do so. I believe the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of this responsibility to emphasize that, Timothy, don't forget this. You're a pastor. You have your own congregation. That is a gift. That is a blessing. Praise the Lord for that. But even greater than that, you're an ambassador for the kingdom of God. When you do life in Ephesus, a pagan society running rampant with sinfulness, if you're going to preach God's word in season and out of season, you need to do the work of an evangelist. Remember who you are in Christ. You're an ambassador for the kingdom of God. You have the privilege to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and the blessings that come with walking with Christ all the days of your earthly life. That's what God has entrusted to your care. So you're a pastor. You're also an evangelist. You're an ambassador. It's interesting that in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul says that the saving love he had received from Christ compelled him to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Rob, Mike, myself, pastors, do you have a burden for souls? Preaching and teaching God's word faithfully. Yes, we need to do that. That's at the top of our calling as pastors. We've talked about that a lot already this morning. But even with accurate biblical exegesis and preaching to the choir, preaching to believers, do you have a burden for souls that are going to die and go to hell without Christ? We are ambassadors as well as pastors. What a privilege and a blessing that is. And when we face opposition to the gospel message from unbelievers, we can still remain content in that opposition and in those difficulties because we serve the one true living God. And we don't only serve Him, but He sees us as an adopted son in Christ. It's who you are, Rob. It's who you are, Mike. You're pastors and you're evangelists, you're ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Remember that when you feel the struggle in ministry, when the weight is just piling up on your shoulders, remember who you are in Christ. Remember who you represent, what kingdom you're a part of. That'll put wind in your sails to remain content in ministry. And that brings us now to the fourth practical way for pastors to remain content in their ministry. As the Apostle Paul says at the very end of verse 5, he says, fulfill your ministry or complete your ministry, depending on what translation you're reading from. There's a temptation in pastoral ministry to play the comparison game or to speculate what it would look like to serve in a different context, especially in our day and age of social media, the ability to evaluate other churches, to evaluate other preaching, other pastors. The temptation's great. Pastors often get discouraged because their church isn't growing at the same rate of other like-minded contexts. Pastors can grow envious of other pastors because their platform is not as large as they think it should be. Pastors may become insecure that their congregation doesn't value their giftedness or their time or the energy that they've invested into the congregation to the extent that they think they should be valued. And when considered holistically, there are an abundance of dangerous pitfalls that pastors can fall into when they began evaluating themselves against their peers. Can you imagine what it had been like to be Timothy? Paul's going home to glory. Now what? I'm not the Apostle Paul. How am I going to live up to what he has called me to do? How am I going to carry the baton that's been passed to me? So with this in mind, that Paul instructs Timothy to don't play the comparison game. Don't grow dissatisfied in your gifting or in your context or in how God has wired you and gifted you for ministry. He says, Timothy, you need to be committed and consumed with fulfilling or completing your ministry. God hasn't called you to be me, says Paul. Rob, Mike, God hasn't called you all to be Robert Martin. He hasn't called you all to be Jonathan Edwards. He hasn't called you all to be John Gill or Benjamin Keach. He's called you to be faithful. He's called you to love this flock. He's called you to fulfill your ministry at this church for such a time as this, to the glory of God and the good of these saints. God knew exactly what he was doing when he appointed that she would serve in eldership here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. God knew exactly what he was doing when he called Paul home to glory at such a time as this. And he says, Timothy, you be content and consumed with fulfilling your ministry, completing your task that you've been called to do. Paul does not exhort Timothy to be consumed with hitting a particular quota for baptisms that the church experiences over the next year. He says that's not key to success in ministry. He doesn't say that, hey, Timothy, if you're not growing by X rate, your ministry is a failure. He says, hey, Timothy, if you don't preach three times a week and lead prayer meeting on Wednesday nights and have four additional counseling sessions throughout the week, then you're just slacking. I did all that and then some. My friends, Paul simply encourages Timothy to be faithful to what he has been entrusted with. That's what he's called me to do. That's what he's called your elders to do. And by God's grace, my prayer would be, Rob, Mike, myself, and all pastors, that we would be content with fulfilling our ministry. That we would not play the comparison game, but our eyes would be solely fixed on Christ and his approval and his glory and the building up of the church that we have the privilege and blessing of serving with. So this is the calling of every pastor, according to 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Be consumed by Christ's return. Be committed to biblical preaching. Be cognizant of false doctrine. And be content in your ministry. May Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church never cease to be marked by these pastoral distinctives for as long as this church exists. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for demonstrating your infinite wisdom through what the world regards as foolishness. From the moment man fell into sin until the moment that Christ returns, you have been pleased to glorify yourself through the salvation of sinners. And as we know from the testimony of your word, the chief means by which you save any natural descendant from Adam is through the declaration of your holy word. So, Lord, we just rejoice in the fact that you have remained faithful to raise up men to proclaim the gospel and the full counsel of your word in every generation throughout redemptive history. We thank you, Father, for the heritage of such men that have served at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church over the years. We thank you for the men who are currently serving in spiritual leadership roles. We thank you for Rob and for Mike. Lord, strengthen them to be everything you've called them to be for this church at this time. Help them to always know that they labor and strive not for the applause of men, but for you, God. Their focus would be on what you've called and equipped them to do here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. They wouldn't play the comparison game. They would look exclusively to you and you alone. Lord, I pray that this congregation would continue to love and support those dear brothers that you've called to this church. Father, I pray that Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church would continue to be marked by a commitment to sound doctrine and to Christ-like living. We know that ultimately follows the men who you've placed in leadership. As goes the leadership, so goes the church. So, Lord, would this church go in the direction that is pleasing in your sight because the leadership you've entrusted here labors in a way that is worthy of the calling that's been bestowed upon them. And lastly, Lord, as we prepare to draw corporate worship to a conclusion, and as we have time to fellowship this afternoon together as brothers and sisters in Christ, I just pray that our hearts would be overflowing with joy about what it is like to celebrate and worship the Lord's Day. Lord, what a privilege to be able to take a break from our weekly activities and to focus our minds and our hearts on the things of your kingdom as a foretaste of the eternal state. And Lord, we pray that you would even begin to prepare our hearts for our evening worship time, that we'd be receptive to the truths that are proclaimed from your word, and that we'd be set on mission to do exactly what you've called us to do as we leave this place and begin a new week. Father, we love you. We thank you for blessing us with another time of corporate worship. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.